John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, God so loved. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. I pray, God, that you'd help me to be accurate in teaching your word, what it is that you want to communicate. Give us open hearts and ears to hear it and understand it. And the power of the Holy Spirit to put it into action, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, John 3:16 is probably, I can't imagine what else it would be, the most well-known verse in all the Bible. And you might be thinking, well, why would you take something that everybody knows, John 3:16? Well, because it makes a point. And I'm not sure that we always fully understand what this simple and straightforward passage is trying to communicate to us. And it can often be misunderstood. So, like I said, I've been asked about this topic for the last year, but it's been going on for a number of years. There's been a move in some mainline denominations dealing with the whole issue of same-sex marriage and ordaining of homosexuals and these kinds of things. And it's really manifest recently, especially in our area. I don't know, maybe if you've grown up here, maybe you don't realize it, but there's a United Methodist Church on 3 out of 4 street corners. I mean, it's like that's just the area that we live in. It's become an issue in the United Methodist Church recently, but it's been going on for years earlier. I mean, back when I was still pastoring in California, I know I had friends that were Presbyterians and Episcopalians, and it was something that they were dealing with 20 years ago. This March will be 20 years since we've moved back to Ohio. So I know when you get old, time doesn't seem... but it's been that long. So this has been going on in those churches for more than 20 years that they've been dealing with these and even, again, ordaining homosexual ministers and all that. But it's really kind of hit home here, I think, in our area because of what the United Methodist Church has been going through. And as I was looking at this recently, they recently had their convention or conference or whatever they call it. But the churches that have left the United Methodist and gone global knew this was coming. And it was the issue of, are we going to sanction same-sex marriages? At least this is what I do. I'm sure there's a lot of other else going on, but this is what I got out of what I saw, the Methodist church posting. So churches were leaving before this was even happened because I guess they knew what was going to happen. And then at the latest conference, they did, in fact, pass the fact that they were going to marry same-sex couples in the church. And then it was up to local churches whether or not they wanted to participate and do that or not. And I know one of the largest United Methodist Church here recently had a vote of membership whether or not they would marry same-sex couples, and it was a tie. Which I was told that the vote that they had, whether or not they would leave United Methodist, was also a tie. And I thought that was a little curious. You're telling me both those votes were a tie? You know what the likelihood of that is? Whatever. Okay. I'll get myself in enough trouble without creating more trouble for myself. So anyway, I don't know what they'll do if they had a tie, if they're going to have another vote of membership or whatever. And I see this a lot. It's the way that this is always framed is like, well, God loves everybody, and you can't judge this lifestyle. You can't judge my sexual preference, my sexual identity, because God loves me. God loves everybody, and you have to love me. And it's not right if you don't love me. But it's how we define love. Okay. By the way, there's going to be a test at the end of this, so you better pay attention. So the idea is, well, like God loves these people, and he does. I just want to say that up front. God does love them, and as he loves everybody, and I'm going to get to that. So, but this has taken over, become the mindset. I don't know what the percentage is, but it seems like a pretty high percentage in the Christian church in America today have this view that God loves everybody. You have to love me regardless. And it's not just love me. You have to accept me and my behavior. See, that's how it's defined as love. You have to accept my behavior. Okay? I have a question for you real quick. How many of you parents love your children unconditionally? How many of you accept all of their behavior? Nobody's hand goes up, right? So, and of course, God is our Father, right? So as Christians, we all believe that the ultimate goal is salvation, right? We need to be saved. We want to spend eternity within a place that God has prepared for us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and we want to be with him eternally. That's why God created us. Our goal is to be saved and to see other people saved, to come to this knowledge of a saving, righteous relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So my problem is going to be, am I getting ahead of myself? If, as these people argue, that take this position of same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships and different sexual identities and all that, if they argue because God's love, he accepts their lifestyle, then they have to believe that it is God's love that saves them. Okay? Let me say that again. If they believe that God loves their life and loves and accepts their lifestyle, then you have to believe, well, I'm saved because God loves me. Well, is that true? Is it biblically correct to say that we are saved because God loves us? Is it correct biblically, is that a correct biblical understanding of what love is? Is that a correct biblical understanding of salvation? Is that a correct biblical understanding of what our role in what our role is in salvation? I mean, I play a role. We play a role in our own salvation. I have to really make sure we get this point before I go on, because if you don't, the rest of this is going to be pointless. If you believe that you are living in a lifestyle that a lot of us would say is not godly, say a homosexual relationship or some other, you know, sexual identity that is not, if you believe that God accepts that because he loves you and that he finds you okay and acceptable, then you have to believe that you're saved not because of the way that you're living any particular way, but because God loves you. Because you can say, I can do something that is not accepted by God or the church or other Christians, but I'm still saved because God loves me. So I'm saying I'm saved purely because God loves me. Am I clear? Am I understood on that? That has to be their viewpoint. And I struggle to even talk like this, but I don't know how else to communicate it. If you are living in a homosexual relationship and you believe you're knowingly doing it and you're glad to be doing it, and you believe you're still saved, then you have to believe that God simply saves you simply because he loves you. They have to believe that. There is, they may not be able to articulate that, but there really is no other way of saying it. I can live however I want, be involved in any kind of behavior I want, but I'm still saved because God loves me. We got to have that understanding. That's what they're saying, right? So let's get into this. Is it true that because God loves us, God loves the whole world, he sent his son, and now the whole world is saved because God loves us? Because God loves the whole world, amen? Let's go back to our opening passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So, he's saying that he loves the entire world. Therefore, if love saves us, then apparently the entire world is saved. What are we doing here? Okay? So is that what it really means? There's a number of things. One thing we have to understand about love takes action. And we see it here with God. Because God loved, he took action. What was that action? He sent his son. You have to do something. Love is, agape love. Does anybody know? Courtney will probably. Does anybody know DC Talk? Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say DC Talk? DC Talk is a Christian, used to be a Christian rap group, okay? And they had a song called Love is a Verb. Now, I hope everybody here knows what a verb is, even if you went to Ohio City, okay? It means there's action, right? A verb is an action word, like run, right? So it takes action. Love is not an emotion. Agape in the Bible is not an emotion. I mean, there are words in the Bible used as an emotional love, okay? Eros and phileo and these other words that are translated as love, those are more the emotional, relational. But agape takes an action. Godly love has to have action associated with it. So when you simply say that I love God, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? Because if you really love God, there will be action involved with it. Just like God loved the world, so he took action and sent his son so that we might be redeemed through him. Let's go to Matthew 4:17. So I want to establish that. God loves the whole world, but that doesn't mean the whole world is saved. And love takes action. That's what we see in John 3:16, all right? Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now I have a question for you. If love saves you, if God's love saves you, and God, because God loves the whole world is saved, why in the world would Jesus come and preach, "Repent"? The people that have this view that I'm okay with God because God loves everybody and therefore he accepts me however I am and whatever I do, here's the way: either one, they're really, really ignorant, or two, which is probably more likely, they know the truth, but they just don't want to accept it. I have a philosophy of life, and this is going to sound really silly and ultra simplistic, but it's true, and it explains everything. And if you understand this, it's going to help you a lot. Here's my philosophy of life. People believe what they want to believe. It's called rationalization, justification, whatever you want. We will believe what we want to believe. Why do we believe it? Not because it's true, but because we want to believe it. Because we want it to be true. So my philosophy is like, people believe what they want to believe, and that causes them to do what they want to do. I know, pretty simplistic, right? But if you understand that, you'll understand this and a whole lot of other human behavior that doesn't make sense. People do things all the time that make no sense, right? Well, why are they doing it? Because they want to. I know this is really deep stuff, huh? Really complicated. There's no point for Jesus to come and preach, repent, if the whole world is saved simply because God loves them. John 3:16 adds, those who believe have eternal life. Well, what about belief? They have salvation. What do they believe? What is belief? James 2:17 says, in the same way, the word faith in James 2:17 and the word believe in John 3:16 are the same Greek word. It's the word pistis, and it means faith. It's the word that we translate as faith or belief in the New Testament. So it's the same word. So those who believe, or James 2:17 says, in the same way, those faith by itself is, if not accompanied by action, right, is dead. Because faith takes what? Action. It's what James 2:17 says. Faith alone is nothing. Our faith has to have action. What else has to have action? Love, because love is a verb. It takes action. So God loves, so he sent his son. We believe, but if we believe, there's action involved. Just like love, agape, is not an emotion, belief is not simply an emotion. It's not an intellectual agreement. It takes action. I have to do something to demonstrate that I believe or that I have faith. Well, if I'm saved simply because God loves me, then there's no action on my part. So it invalidates what John 3:16 is saying. People in churches that have this idea that God loves them, therefore they are saved, seem to not believe that they need to do anything in order to demonstrate their faith in Jesus' saving work. But that is not what the Bible teaches us at all. So what's going on here? What is the spiritual deception? And that's one thing. Sin is deception. Sin is deception. They are one and the same. Romans 7:11. It says, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death." Sin deceived us. Sin is deception. They are the same thing. So, what's going on here? What is the spiritual deception that is taking place in order for people to think this way? It is true that God loves everybody. That's true, right? There's nothing deceiving about that. God loves everybody. We just read it. God loves the whole world. It is also true that Satan told Remember when Satan deceived Adam and Eve? What did he tell them? He said, "Did God really tell you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And Eve said, "Yeah, he told us if we eat of it, he'll die." And Satan said, "No, he knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like him, like God, knowing good and evil." That's what Satan said. Satan, right? Make sure I really want everybody to get this morning. Satan said, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. You know what? That was the truth. Satan deceived Adam and Eve by telling them the truth. Just like it's true that God loves the whole world. But Satan framed it in a way that it made it deceptive. He made it like God doesn't want you to be like him because he doesn't want you to be like him. It was because of his pride or his whatever, wanting to be that sole person. He doesn't want you to be like him. But the truth was, God doesn't want us to think in terms of good and evil because we can't handle it. It wasn't good for us. Not that it was a problem for God, but it's a problem for us. But Satan deceives us with the truth. It's the same thing. What does Song of Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. Just like Satan took the truth of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and deceived Adam and Eve, he's taken this idea that God loves everybody and he's deceiving people with that same truth. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new about this. Sin is deception by its very nature. Why would we knowingly choose to do something harmful to ourselves if we were not deceived? You wouldn't do something intentional to hurt yourself, right? Or bring harm to your life. The only way you do it is if you are deceived. And that's what Satan is doing. So you might think, surely these people, these church leaders that are teaching this, they've been to seminary, they have doctorates in religious studies, they have theological doctorates, they have all these different things. Surely these wise, trained people, they certainly can't be deceived, can they? Are you with me? How could they be deceived? It's not possible. They're so trained, so learned, so studied, so scholarly. I have a question for you. Who in the history of mankind has ever known God better than Adam and Eve? The answer is obvious. Nobody. They saw God's face. They walked and talked with God. Nobody has ever known God better than Adam and Eve. And yet they were deceived. So to think that these people, because they're so learned, can't be deceived is just not, is not reality. Satan what? Satan knew him even better, and even he chose to rebel, right? And go against God out of his own pride, for sure. Does God's word, so let's deal with the whole idea of, is it possible to be sexually immoral? Does God's word, and I'm not going to use any of the passages, we're just going to avoid all the passages you're probably thinking of. But does God's word really say that we can live in a way that there is something about our sexuality that can be used immorally? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Oh, gee, I guess it's possible to be sexually immoral. So there must be some type of sexual behavior that's immoral. Amen? Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Immorality refers to actions or behaviors that are considered wicked or morally unacceptable. So there are sexual behaviors that can be done that are immoral. That's what it's saying. Flee from that. Well, again, if God accepts all of it, again, doesn't mean that God doesn't love the person who is practicing sexual immorality. He loves the person, but he doesn't love the behavior. Don't do that. Now, my response to that is should be what? If I love God and I really have faith, I take action and do what he tells me to do, which is if he tells me to flee from it, I flee from it. I don't do it. I stop doing it. If I was doing it, even if I want to do it and I like doing it, I'm not going to do it because I love God and I believe him. And both of those are action words, so I take action to do what he wants me to do. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, I agree, the wicked don't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does the Bible define as wickedness? Do not be deceived, there we are again, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, or will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Son of our God. So it's I added all that and use this reference because I don't want it to only make it about the sexually immoral. There's all kinds of behavior that we do that God says is wicked and will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's certainly on the list. And it says, this is some of you were exactly this. I was. See, what I want to take these people and tell them is like, look, when I was living the party lifestyle and all that went along with it, I hope you all know I don't need to go into detail, right? But I loved to party, all right? He loved me. He loved me when I was doing all that stuff, but he didn't love what I was doing. And so he made me aware that he was not pleased with that and that I'd be better off, and he and I would be better off if I'd get rid of that. He doesn't love me anymore now after I've repented and left that lifestyle. He loved me just as much when I was doing all that stuff, but it doesn't mean he was pleased with me. It doesn't mean that he wanted me to do it. And again, you know what? It's no problem to him that I was doing that. It was a problem to me. And he knew it wasn't good for me, and it was hurting me. But because he loves me, he said, Randy, don't do that anymore. That's the love that God has for us. Are you with me? John 14:15 says, this is Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So here we are, love again, but it takes action. And the action is what? What is the action? Obey me. Obey what I command. What are one of my commands? Hey, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be any of those things. It's not God's love that saves us. It's our love for God that saves us.
If I love God, I will do what he commands. Isn't that what I just read? If you love me, you will do what I command. Don't do those behaviors that are harmful to you. It's not God's love that saves us. It's our loving God and taking action to be obedient to what he teaches us. Now, at this point, if you're having a discussion with somebody that's involved in this lifestyle, they may give you this. They might quote a little scripture to you. All right? John 8:7 says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her. We all know this, right? The woman caught in adultery. And this is what people use all the time. Oh, well, who are you? Are you without sin? No, I'm not without sin. But you got to understand something. The people that were there were not there to point out her sin. When Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, they weren't there to point out her sin. They were there to do what? Kill her. A little different. That's a little different, right? It's not just simply saying, you know, you're doing a behavior that God's really not pleased with. They were there to kill her. That's what it's talking about. And so if they try to use that, it's like, I'm not casting a stone. I'm not trying to kill you. I don't hate you, right? When we point out sin, it's to help a person to seek repentance and forgiveness. It's done in love. Whatever we do should be done in love. I know, you know, again, that's hurting your life. Your life could be so much better if you weren't doing that. It's not casting stones. In fact, Luke said, let me just get to it. Luke 17:3 says, so watch yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So the Bible specifically tells us, if we know that one of our brothers or sisters is in sin, we're told to point it out. Not to judge them, not to throw stones at them, not to be mean to them, but so that they hopefully repent and stop doing it because it's hurting their lives. So people that have this argument that God just loves everybody, therefore whatever I do is fine with God, it's just not, they don't know, they have, one, they either are ignorant, or they know, but they just want to do what they want to do. What do we... You know what they do? You know what they did I bet you know the answer to this. Jesus told his disciples to go out and preach the gospel, right? In all the cities. And if people didn't accept it, what did he tell them to do? Move on. You did your part. Our job is not to save people. We don't save anybody. I've been preaching for 34 years. I've never saved a single person. You in love, you say to them, you know, this is not good for you. I mean, how many of us, when you're living that old lifestyle, you knew the morning after that what you were doing wasn't helping you any. And you swore you weren't going to do it again, but you did. Until you got the Holy Spirit in you that gave you the power to keep from going out and doing it again. First Corinthians 5:12-13 says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Hey, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Isn't that what we're always told? Oh, my gosh. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says I'm supposed to judge people inside the church. Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. It doesn't mean to judge them, to send them to eternal separation from God, eternal damnation. It means to look at what they're doing in their life and go, hey, you know, that's probably not good for you. God will take care of the people outside the church. We're specifically told to people to judge people in the church. Again, we're not judges, but we are fruit inspectors. You'll know them by their fruit. And if there's bad fruit, so these are, I'm going through all this to give you some ammo, to arm you, give you something to feel like, you know, because I mean, what are you, it's like, well, God loves me. When somebody comes to you and they go, well, you know, God loves me, even though I don't live like you, God loves me. Yeah, he does. But that disarms a lot of people. What do you say? What are you going to say? No, he doesn't. Say, yeah, he does. That's why he doesn't want you to do that. And that's why he's instructed me in his word to tell you that that's not good for you. And now here's my thing. Next thing is like, well, I don't believe that that's what that means in the Bible. Oh, here's, as you know, I'm one of those people who I believe the Bible is 100% inspired word of God, completely accurate. Now, they will say, well, I don't believe that that part is really God. Oh, really? So you're smart enough to decide what parts of the Bible are God and what parts aren't? Man, you must be really smart. You must be Mr. Know-it-all. So you know which parts are Scripture and which parts aren't? I don't think so. Again, I'm going to side with God on this one. If that's okay with you, I'm going to side with God on this one, okay? And besides, I know you and you ain't that smart. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Don't shy away from this topic is what I'm telling you. I'm trying to arm you so you don't. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's what we do. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Be careful. Restore them gently, but be careful. Romans 3:23 tells us we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. Psalm 51:5 tells us that we're all sinful at conception. There's nothing we can do about it. As I always say, we're not being saved from the things that we've done. We're being saved from who we are. Sinful at conception, the product of fallen seed. Every man and woman since Adam and Eve. You're not, if you're the biggest, most crazy sinner in the world, you know what? You ain't special. Because we're all sinful at conception, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's why we have to be born again. It's why Jesus was not born of a man's seed, or he would have been sinful. So if we're not saved simply by God loving us, how are we saved? John 16, 7 and 8. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if he goes, if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of our sin and our need of righteousness, which simply means meeting God's standard. The word righteous means standard. We meet God's standard. He convicts us. He says, Randy, you're a sinner. And guess what? You're not righteous in God's sight. You're guilty, and you need to be saved. It's the Holy Spirit that lets us know that we need to be saved, that we need to repent, that we're guilty of sins. And that's why the unpardonable sin is the rejection of Holy Spirit. Because, right, the Bible lists one unpardonable sin. One. And it is the rejection of the Holy Spirit is what we're told. Why? Because if the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin and I won't receive his conviction, there's no way for me to repent. And then there's no way for me to be saved. Saved.
Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Oh, but I want to do it. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I need to be created to be like God, to be righteous, to meet his standard, and to be holy. It is something to put off my sinful, deceitful desires. That's what I am told. I need to put off the old self. If I say that I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and I'm living the same way that I lived before I was a Christian, well, then how's this passage true? If I'm supposed to put off my old self, if I'm still living with my old self the same way that I did before, how is it that anything has changed? How did I go from being unsaved to saved? How did I go from being not born again to being born again if I haven't put off my old self? I'm supposed to be like God in righteousness, meet his standard, and holiness. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But just as he who called us you to be holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Why are you supposed to be holy? Because God is holy. God is our standard. If I'm not called to be holy like God, then what's going on with all this? Acts 3:29 says, repent, then turn to God. What is repent? What does the word repent mean? It means just what it said right there. Repent means to turn away from something. I'm living in a way that God does not like because it's not good for me. It's not hurting him any. When I go out and do crazy stuff that's, you know, that would be labeled as sinful, it's not hurting God. It's hurting me. So repent means I turn away from that. That's what the word repent literally means, turn away from. And so I repent, I turn away. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So we turn away. And then Acts 2:38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're right back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to us. He lets us know of our guilt. We repent. We turn to God. We receive the Holy Spirit. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Well, if God's pleased with everything I do because he loves me, then what am I repenting from and what's being forgiven? I'm almost done. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of his glory. How does God look down and see me as belonging to him? What does it say? Because I have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's living in me. God looks down, he sees you sealed with the Holy Spirit. Oh, he belongs to me. He's saved. It goes right back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this work of conviction. He lets us know of our need of salvation. He empowers us to live for God. He lives in us. And God knows we belong to him. Do you have a little bit of an understanding why I'm always making such a big deal about Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is not holy. He's not Casper, okay? He's God. So we've seen clearly that God loves all people, but that doesn't mean that that saves us. God loves us, but that doesn't mean that he loves our behavior. Just like I said, we love our kids. We'd give our lives for our kids, but we don't always love all their behavior. There is such a thing as sin, and it needs to be repented of.
to be turned away from and turned towards God to be obedient to him. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Amen? No, it's not two parts. I'm almost done. Stay with me. I read all the things earlier that we listed, and there's more. The things that we do that are considered sinful, and we're supposed to turn away from them. Turn away from these things. If you have these practices, these behaviors in your life, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God's word says. Let me close with two last quick passages of scripture. Romans 5, verses 20 through 6:2. This is so critical. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. What does trespass mean? It means sin, right? But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the more I sin, the more grace God has to show me, right? That's good. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live to it any longer? So if you say, well, man, the way I live, God loves me, and if I keep living like that, he just loves me even more. Well, Paul writes to the Romans, he says, yeah, no, it doesn't work like that. Don't go on sinning. If you know you're sinning, stop sinning. By no means. You're living a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God, believing he saves you because of it or in spite of it, is not what God says how it works. Because what? Love and faith take action. And if we really believe it, then we will act accordingly. We will act as God tells us to act, not just continue going on, doing the same thing that we always did, saying, well, God's grace will just increase all the more to save me. That is not what it says, how it works. Finally, Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind. We already did this. And to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I couldn't think of a better passage to end with. We were taught to put off our old selves. It is not enough to just say, well, God loves me. Yeah, God loved my old self, but that didn't save me. People that are living the same way they've always lived and saying, well, God loves everybody, that is contrary to Scripture because he says, put off your old self. Put off your old self. For God so loved the world, loved everybody, that he took action and sent his one and only son, that whoever believes, in other words, takes their faith and puts it into action, living the way God wants us to, have eternal life. Yeah, God so loved. But it is not God's love that saves us. It's our love for God in obedience that saves us. Amen? So, here's your test. Somebody tell me this morning what I said. I want to know before you leave here that you understand what it is I said here this morning. What's my point? Put off your old self and repent. Does God love you? Yes. Does God's love for you save you? No. Our reaction to God's love saves us. Amen. And there's all kinds of things that I showed. Because as I always do, I give you scripture to show you that it's not my opinion. This is what I told you this morning is not Randy's opinion. It's not Randy being mean against people with different sexual preferences. No, it's me telling you because I love you and I know that your lifestyle is destructive to you. God loves you too. Please do this. We don't need any of Randy's opinion. And I'll listen to your opinion, but honestly, I don't really need your opinion either. I need to know what God has to say. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life.